To say that I'm overjoyed to be here today is to beg the question, because Neil first approached me last year about this time and said, "You want to come and preach, bro?" And I said, "Yeah, sure. When?" And he said, "Let's book it in for September." "Sure thing, book it in for September." Well, we know what happened, don't we?
Yeah.
But that didn't stop me preparing, because I started to prepare this message back in this time last year. Kath and I were on the road at the time because we'd sold our house and we're building a new one. So while we were doing that, we went out in a van and travelled in the road. Well, we didn't travel. We finished up 6 months in Charlton, locked down, couldn't move to the left, couldn't move to the right. But along the way, I tried to put this sermon together, and I did it in a fashion. But this facility for studying was not very good, and I've had great difficulty with it. And so I battled with it, and I knew that it wasn't going to happen in September. I didn't fuss, and so we moved into our new house in November past, and been there for nearly 2 months. And I've got this lovely office now, all to myself, half the size of this room. It's hard to believe, but beautiful office and lots of space. And I can actually dedicate myself to the study of the Word of God there with great ease. And so I put together this sermon today, and it's from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Just a short passage, verses 1 and 3. And I think this is among the most powerful of scriptures that we have. Now, other people will disagree, and there's lots of powerful scripture, but certainly I believe this is an absolute gem. The title of the message this morning will be, "Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled." And Sue, would you open in prayer for me? Amen. Thank you, Sue. Just to put you in the picture of the context of John 14, 1 to 3, it's found back in John 13, and you'll notice that there is a Passover supper that was held in John 13, and this supper was held on the night before Jesus was betrayed, tried, and crucified. So he comes out of this supper in verse 1 of chapter 14, and there'd been some things going on in chapter 13 at the supper that was a bit unsettling, and there were things said and other things that were missaid probably, and even Jesus, it said, was groaning in his spirit in John 13. So when they got out of the supper, Jesus said, the very first words he said to them was, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, was he relating to the things that were going on in chapter 13, or was he relating to something else? Well, in our English Bible, we naturally look at that first verse and say, well, there's a scrap happened over here, and Jesus has come out and said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." But he wasn't referring to that. What he was referring to was what was going to happen this night. From this point on, from verse 2 all the way through, and Jesus actually gave the disciples, as they came out of that service, that supper, four chapters of instruction and advice and inspiration and all these things that we need as a daily diet to withstand the evils and the vials, things that happen in this world. And if you read those chapters through, you'll see that the narrative is 95% Jesus. No one else said anything much. Four chapters. Because Jesus knew what was coming that night, the disciples didn't know. And so when Jesus was finished with that chapter, those four chapters, he was arrested and he was taken away. And we know the story. He was crucified. So the question I want to ask you is, how did the disciples handle that situation, having been given this massive, massive passage of inspiration and encouragement? How'd they go? Did they take it on soul? Did they take it on face value and stand up against those who were treating Jesus so badly? Did they? No, they didn't. At the temple, when Jesus was arrested, there was only two disciples up there. at the cross. There was one. At the resurrection grave, there were none, except for the ladies. And the ladies had to go and get the men, and the men turned around and went home. And when Jesus came through in his resurrected body, and a few days later, he found the disciples hiding in the upper room, and the Bible says, for fear of the Jews. After all this instruction and encouragement that Jesus gave them, they just didn't take it on board. And when it came along that it was too much for them to handle, they fell away. And here's the sad part. For 7 weeks after Jesus rose from the dead until the time he went back, ascended to heaven, those disciples were powerless. They did nothing. They went fishing. They went back to their jobs. They should have been out there saying, the Saviour has been given for you to save you from hell. You can accept him and Jesus your Saviour, and he could have gone through. Not one of them did it. The reason being was that they didn't take on board the Word of God. The Word of God builds us up and instructs us and makes us strong to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and they couldn't do it. So time passed. And, they finally got through that period of time, and they waited up there in the upper room until the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and it was a different world, completely different world. And they were on fire. Thousands got saved in the day of Pentecost and following, because they now are embedded, the Spirit of God is embedded in their life, and the Word of God has some meaning to them at last. But many fell by the way. The question I ask as we look today at the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation and around the world, how are we doing? Are we on fire? Are we running with the Word of God? Are people being saved in their droves? I've been a Christian for 45 years, and back in the day when we got saved, when Kath and I got saved, we used to have 3 services a week. In 4 if you count all-age Sunday school on Sunday morning, morning service, night service, Wednesday service, ladies meeting on Thursday. Now, if you ask people to come to church more than one day on a Sunday, one day a week, and on a Sunday morning and after that, you're joking me. Some churches run a prayer meeting in the middle of the week or a Bible study, and you might get 5% of the congregation to go out to it. We're not doing well, folks. We're not doing well. As a church, we're not doing well. As a church, not this church, I'm saying, as a church of Jesus Christ, we're not doing well. We are falling away. We're allowing the evil one to take control. Have a look at what's happening in the schools. I would be terrified if I was sending my kids to state school at the moment. Terrible things. Have a look what's happening around the nation, the various things that are anti-God. And so I want to set before you today a proposition that from these 3 verses, and I don't know what the life of you people are on an individual basis, I have no idea, and I'm not here to offend anybody or judge or anything of that kind. We need to ask the question, though, what do you do as far as the Word of God is concerned? A lot of Christians today don't read their Bible. There's a lot of Christians read their Bible like they read the newspaper. Quick, read through it. Ah, that's got that done. I'll go and do something else. And that's not the way it's meant to be. And I want to show you this morning from these 3 verses, and in fact we'll bring it down to 2 verses, verse 2 and verse 3, just how much wisdom and knowledge and encouragement and power and life there is in just 2 verses. But it takes work. It's hard work. And back before we left our house in Terrell, in Bairnsdale, some time ago, I started to develop a system of study. I have a diploma of biblical studies from when we're in school and we're in Bible college. And I get a bit depressed at times because I think some of the stuff leaving me at such a rate of knots, I don't know where it's going. But I have a study program now where I use these three steps. I read, I pray, and I meditate. And I started doing that back in Bairnsdale to some great effect. And my wife thinks she comes in and sees me sometimes and says, "Oh, you were sleeping." No, not, I was meditating. Well, it does happen, you know, that when you're meditating and really hard concentrating, you do drift off. But that's fine, because when you wake up again, you just simply continue on just the way you were. But until you actually meditate on the Word of God and asking God, "What is it do you want me to see here? What can you tell me?" You're not going to get very much. And so if we look at the first part of the verse 14, verse 2, it says, Jesus says, "There in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you," and so on. I skipped ahead one, but I'll come back to it. So I've set up this system now of doing this study. I get up at 5:30 every morning, walk my dog back at the house by 6, cup of coffee, into my office, just a coffee, just me, just the Lord, and read through. I read the Word of God and read it and read it and read it. Same passage. Read it and read it. And then I'll pray over it. Spend that, "Lord, show me, what do we need to know? What can you tell me about this? What is it about my Father's house? What is it?" And then start to meditate. And nothing will happen necessarily, but you've sown the seed, you get it started, you go back the next day and do the same thing, you go back the next day and do the same thing again, and bit by bit, as that word seems to sink down into your soul, right into the very centre of your being, it starts to take effect. And as the Spirit of God, who is our teacher, starts to unveil these things, we'll start to see what this is all about. So, Lord, you say in the Word of God here, "In my Father's house." What's so special about my Father's house? It's a house. What is it, Lord? What is it that actually inspires people to write songs about it and pray over it and use messages in church services? What's special about my Father's house? And little bit by little bit, when you're meditating on it, the thoughts start to come to your mind and you start to build them up. Say, "Yeah, that's what it is. This is a special house. It's my Father's house. It's not the little house on the prairie. It's not the house in the single-fronted house in Sydney Road, Brunswick. It's not the house of the three stories down there at Portsea, on the foreshore of Portsea. This is my Father's house. And in my Father's house is total authority, total power, and total holiness." And that's just the start. In my Father's house is eternal light, eternal love, and eternal life. And it goes on and on. Because in my Father's house is God the Son and the Son of God. In my Father's house, as we read them out there before, the bread of life, Prince of Peace, the great I Am, and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I can look at that passage of Scripture and I say, this is where I will be in eternity. This is where I'll be for all of eternity, in my Father's house. That must surely inspire me, must surely encourage me, must surely make me want to stand firm in a world that we have to face. And so we ask the next question and we say, "Lord, in my Father's house there are many mansions." I could never get my head around that in the early days. Could not. How could God have mansions in his house? Shouldn't it be, you know, God's house is a mansion and he builds other houses? I don't know. Seems to be backwards to me. But, of course, I'm reading it from the English translation. And if you go into the Greek translation, it says, "In my Father's house are many living places." Many living places. So does it make sense? Does it pay? Just stand to reason? And if there are many living places, there are many living souls. As many living places are, there'll be living souls. And that's what it's all about. I remember Jesus said in Matthew, in Mark, and again in Luke, he said, our God is not the God of the dead. Our God is the God of the living. And it's the living who are going there to live in those living places and be there for all of eternity and to enjoy those things. The Apostle John was the author of this book, of course, and he also had the privilege of writing Revelation, as you read some from this morning. John was very old when he was sent to the island of Patmos to be exiled, not wanted, and weary. But God gave him the privilege, the absolute privilege, of receiving the scriptures of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That whole book of Revelation is prophecy, right from the word, go to the finish. And God gave John a special gift. In verse 21 of Revelation, in chapter 21, John said, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. In the former things have passed away. And here we see a picture of the heaven that we will eventually get to, that John was given the privilege of having a preview of, to see exactly what it was like. No more tears. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine no more pain? There's no more cancer. There's no more kidney disease. There's no more pneumonia. Tell me, brother, about that. There's just all these things that are fraught with these things on a day-by-day basis. John went on and he said, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated the Lamb is its light. Could you imagine seeing that? No, we can't, can we? We can't possibly imagine it. But we can take it to heart when we're building ourselves up as believers to strengthen ourselves against the day with it actually coming when there's trouble. And so we move off to the next chapter, next verse of John. Just about the best verse in the whole thing, I think. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you unto myself. And where you are, that where I am, there you may be also. Can we understand the depth of that message? The absolute depth of that. That's talking about the rapture of the church. Now, a lot of people don't understand the rapture and how it works and all the rest of it, the timeline and everything else. I remember when I was in Bible college, and I was as green as grass when I went to Bible college. I knew nothing. Never had a Bible in my life, my hands, before I went to Bible college. And they started talking about the rapture of the church. They said, what is this? What can this possibly be? I don't understand this. It's too amazing to be real. I know what they're doing. They're setting me up. They're going to have a question time, something, and I'll ask some stupid question about something that doesn't exist. It does exist. I found out that the rapture of the church is a very real, and it's the great hope of the Christian, because it's the resurrection that takes place at the rapture of the church is our great hope as a Christian, that we'll be taken away, that we'll never have to face the misery and the horror of all the things that are coming in the day of trouble at the end of the tribulation period. And so many can't quite come to terms with it, but it's there in Scripture. And if you need confirmation, you only need to go across to Thessalonians. And I love that passage in Thessalonians. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord, Jesus himself, shall descend from heaven. There'll be a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Hallelujah.
It's just a joy. So we enarm ourselves with just two verses of scripture. How much greater could it be if we were looking at more and more and more scripture? And just arming ourselves. How much greater was the Church of Jesus Christ be today in our country if all the professing Christians who claim to be saved by the grace of God would turn themselves over in torrents and read the word and take it out and share it with others?
Amen.
How much greater would it be in this country?
Amen.
But there we have it. And so, I'll just close with this passage of scripture from out of Timothy, 2 Timothy. I can't see this light, but this light very good. I've got to find it. Here we go. When I first learned about the rapture of the church when I was in college and finally learned that it is actually for real, I said at the time, I was 34, that is for me. I don't want to go via the mud hut. I want to go when Jesus calls. I'm still here, preaching and worshipping and being what I should be. I want that. Well, I'm now 77 and I'm getting awful close to the mud hut, I'm afraid, but I'm still hopeful. I'm still hopeful that that day will come. And then this passage in Timothy says this, 2 Timothy, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord of the righteous judge will give to me in that day, and not to me only, also to those who love his appearing." I love his appearing. I haven't seen it yet, but by faith I love it. And I explained something very spiritual and biblical to my brother not that long ago. And I said, you know, there's five crowns a Christian can win. Five crowns in service. I said, I don't think I'll get many. But I want this one. I want this one for the crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. I just look for that. Neil being Neil. Oh, he said, all five. Well, he changed his mind when I told him that one of the crowns was for the martyrs. He didn't like the idea of taking him out into Spring Street and chopping his head off for his faith. But truly, we can have a wonderful life here in the Word of God. We can have a wonderful life here, understanding and learning more and meditating upon it and just looking at the riches that are there for us in the depth of the Scriptures. And I've just only touched on the surface and hardly scratched it, but there's so much more there to be had. And then we get that wonderful, wonderful thing. In my Father's house is where I will spend eternity.